Praise the Lord, everyone. It's Dr. Michael Morris again for God's Glory Ministries, coming to you with Bible study on CD. This is Bible study number 97 in our series, and we're going to be covering the book of 2 Timothy, chapters 3 and 4. Well, our quiz will be covering 2 Timothy chapters 1 and 2, and we have 5 questions to cover. Question number 1. Who was the Roman emperor responsible for the persecution that led to Paul's death? The answer is Caesar Nero. Or just Nero would be fine. Question number 2. In Ephesus, it was popular to say A, that Jesus was divine but not human, or B, that Jesus was human but not divine. And the answer is A, that Jesus was divine but not human. Question number 3. The more you stand your ground and argue each detail of doctrine, the more faith you demonstrate and the more you please God. Is that true or false? Well, indeed, that is false. As we learned in our study of 2 Timothy chapters 1 and 2, just the opposite is taught, that we should not be involved in vain babblings, unnecessary arguments. Question number 4. When the word study is used in the King James Bible, when it says study to show thyself approved in 2 Timothy, what does it mean? Does it mean A, to memorize verses of Scripture, or B, to be very serious about all things, or C, to be earnest and diligent, or to occupy yourself with? The answer is C, that we should be earnest and diligent and to occupy ourselves with pleasing God, with God approving our lives. Question number 5, the final question. Rightly dividing the word of truth is to rightly handle, administrate, or disperse the truth. Is that true or false? Rightly dividing the word of truth is to rightly handle, administrate, or dispense or disperse the truth. Is that true or false? Well, the answer is true. Well, I certainly hope you did well on the quiz. And if you didn't, of course, you have a CD right there with you in order to review. And then either way, you have completed all of your preparation, it's now time to cover the book of 2 Timothy, chapters 3 and 4. Well, folks, we've finally gotten to the end of the road with Paul, or as he put it, at the end of his race. Now, he knows that his life is about to end at the hands of Nero's executioners. And he's wrapping up what he fully expects to be his final letter to Timothy. Paul is trying to prepare young Timothy for ministry without his assistance. And he knows that Timothy is going to have to really step it up a notch or two, he really had very little time to spare in preparing him for it. And so he begins in chapter 3, verse 1 by saying, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." So he wasn't mincing his words here. He was telling it like it is. Now, of course, the part of the last days that were relevant to Timothy were the times that he lived in. So the point here is that Paul is not pointing Timothy to some time in the future. He's actually offering him practical information applicable to his own day and time. And then he goes on to elaborate in verses 2 and 5. He says in verse 2, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." Verse 3, "Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good." Now, when Paul in the King James says without natural affection, that just means callous and inhumane, without the affection that is actually natural to man, even though he is born into sin. And we've talked about this incontinent before. This means without adequate self-control, without discipline, or impulsive. So I would imagine that we all get the main idea that these were not very good people that Paul is describing here. But the world wasn't wonderful even before the last days. And so the question is, why did Paul feel the need to say this to Timothy? Why did he feel the need to describe these folks of the last days in the way that he did? Well, I think we'll see why as we read further. And in verse 5, Paul goes on to characterize these evil people that he described in verses 2 through 4. And he says that they were having a form of godliness, but denying the very power thereof. So Paul is talking about religious folks, not unlearned or irreverent heathen. These are people who purport to represent and to serve Christ. So he's saying that they have the outward appearance and the airs of piety. They will attend church services. They will know the rules and regulations. They will use church cliches and lingo and jargon, and even go along with the other various aspects of Christian traditions in their community. So from the outside, in a superficial look or a brief glance at their lives, you might be fooled. But all of that is a facade, because Paul says that they were denying the power thereof. So having done all of the outward rituals, etc., these same folks had denounced or denied the living, regenerating, and sanctifying influence and power of Christ and his gospel. They don't manifest in their lives any evidence of the true power of it, the true power of Christ and his Spirit within them. So it takes no power, no change, no real influence on your life in order for you to act the part. Anybody can do that, but only those that are truly influenced and regenerated and indwelled by Christ can and will actually live for him. And then at the end of verse 5, Paul lets us and Timothy know the real purpose for all of these descriptions that he has given before. He says, "From such stay away." Now, you know that this is very important because Paul continues to drive this point home to Timothy. We have seen him on numerous occasions tell him to stay away from this type of folks. Stay away from the fakes and the phonies and the false teachers and the hypocrites. Don't hang with them, even when they purport to have the same right that he had to preach and teach the gospel. Just stay away. Now remember, this is all church stuff, folks. We're not talking about those that don't believe in, claim to believe in Christ. Those are outside the church. We're talking about church folks, supposedly part of the body. He is saying stay away from these kind of folks because they're outwardly professed Christians. But Paul is saying that that's not good enough. Stay away from them. They have a destructive influence. And he has said this before. Now he continues talking about these folks in verses 6 and 7. And he says, "For this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, these two verses can be difficult to understand properly. And so I'm going to read the Amplified version for you and hope that this will shed some light. The Amplified says, "For among them are those who worm their way into houses and captivate silly and weak-natured and spiritually dwarfed women, loaded down with the burden of their sins and easily swayed and led away by various evil desires and seductive impulses. These weak women will listen to anybody who will teach them. They are forever inquiring and getting information, but are never able to arrive at a recognition and knowledge of the truth." Now, I know how that sounded, and please don't get caught up in the somewhat negative portrayal of women here, the way that it's worded. The key here is that these were vulnerable folks. These women were vulnerable. They were laden with sins, but yet seeking knowledge. And so on the one hand, you know that there's a negative, but on the other hand, I mean, gosh, how can you blame them for seeking knowledge, right? Now, the background to this is, of course, the backdrop, rather, is that the women in this area in the Ephesian church, because of their cultural background, by and large, they had no formal religious training. And so they really enjoyed their newfound freedom to study Christian truths. And they were pursuing them quite vigorously. But their eagerness to learn made them also a target, a very good target for false teachers. Now, some commentators say that these women laden with sin and the guilt of those sins were led away to doctrines that promised ease of their consciences as they did their sin. And this is certainly a viable possibility. But remember here, the key is that these so-called Christian teachers and preachers really could and would do harm to those who were vulnerable, vulnerable to their false teaching. And this is despite their evil ways in the sight of God. In other words, they were doing bad things in the sight of God. They were not good people, and yet they still had access and they still had influence on the vulnerable people of God. So unfortunately, not everyone who has access to influencing God's people mean them well. So Timothy was to stay away from them, number one, to avoid being caught up with the arguing and debating with them on unimportant issues. Two, he also may have been somewhat influenced by them. Paul knew that, yes, Timothy had faith, but he also was somewhat vulnerable. He wasn't quite as strong as Paul wanted him to be. And number three, so that Timothy would not have the appearance of condoning what these false teachers were doing in both their teaching and or their lifestyle. So, you know, as we can see here, you can go about seeking knowledge, and yet in seeking that knowledge, you can be led astray when the real truth is right there in front of you, quite simple, quite accessible, but it's not that hard to be led astray, especially if you're vulnerable. And it's unfortunate when the truth has already been given to you or is right in front of you. So when God allows you to drink from the cup of the truth, you know, the knowledge of the true gospel of Christ, your continued thirst, your continuing wanting more, you're saying that it isn't enough, it's too simple, that can lead you to drown in what you find. So when you taste of the truth, when you drink of the truth, it really ought to satisfy you. Jesus ought to be enough. The work that he did for you ought to be enough. And it certainly should make you grateful if you truly believe that he did what he did and he was who he was and he is who he is. And so you should be about doing your Father's business. You should be about representing Christ in a wonderful way. And so let's not be those vulnerable ones. Let's certainly not hang around those who would make prey of those vulnerable ones for all the reasons that we've discussed here. Okay, now let's look at verses 8 and 9. Paul says, "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth." Again, talking about those false teachers. So he says, so do these resist the truth. men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs was also. So Paul is comparing these false teachers to some men in the Old Testament. Now, although these two men were not mentioned in the Old Testament by name, according to Jewish tradition, Jannes and Jambres were two of the magicians who counterfeited Moses' miracles before Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 7. Moses, of course, exposed and defeated them, just as God would overthrow these false teachers in Ephesus who were plaguing the church there. All right, now that Paul has warned Timothy who to avoid and why, he focuses back on Timothy himself. So remember, even though Timothy had spent a great deal of time with Paul in his ministry, and I'm certain gleaned quite a bit from him, he was still seen by Paul as vulnerable and frail in some ways. So Paul tells Timothy in verses 10 through 12, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So Timothy will never be able to plead ignorance. He has definitely been told the way that it is, and he's been told a multitude of ways by Paul. So he clearly knows the true gospel. There is no way around it. If he chose something else, it would be by choice because of his vulnerability. And he also knows that anyone who lives godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. So he knows what to expect. And whether he likes it or not, that's just the way it was. Tough times for that young man ahead. Now, there are some who like to be crude, self-righteous, pompous, and sometimes downright mean and insensitive in their own environments, whether it be family or work or neighbors. And they lean on this verse for support and justification in their actions. Well, they do so hollowly, because this verse is not talking about you being insensitive, belligerent, or downright mean to people in the name of God. It actually, if you are persecuted, or rather if you are receive a response from people or treated a certain way because of your actions this way, you are just getting a normal response to your actions. This situation does not protect you or justify your actions in those situations, although many Christians will do this and presume that what they get back is persecution. It's simply not the case. What we're talking about here with this scripture and all scriptures like this speak to is a situation where you're being persecuted for preaching the gospel or for living according to God's word and for your allegiance to Christ. Some Christians look forward to having a conflict or an issue or an item where they can, you know, dig their heels in the sand and draw a line and show how different that they are from all the other folks in their neighborhood, their work, or whatever other environment that they're in. And nearly all of the time, they are digging their heels in about some non-essential thing. Their actions essentially equate to the vain babblings that Paul was talking to Timothy about just a little bit ago. So I just want to make that clear. I'm sure I've brought it up before, but when it talks about persecution in the Bible, it's talking about persecution for an allegiance to Jesus or preaching the gospel. It doesn't talk about the consequences of your day-to-day actions when you do something that is clearly ill-advised. And again, if you're going to dig your heels in the sand, dig it them in the sand on the truth of the gospel, the basic tenets of Jesus' teaching and not some of these other more ancillary, not very significant things that are certainly not worth destroying your relationship and your reputation, and also the impact of the gospel because of it. All right, next let's see what Paul had to say in verses 13 and 14. Essentially, he is still breaking things down for Timothy, making them very plain, very clear, even though the news is not very appealing that he has to give to Timothy about what is to come. And he says, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." So Paul here reinforces what he's already said, that Timothy should prepare himself for very challenging times, because the enemy would get worse rather than better, more severe rather than milder. But he needed himself to hold on tight to the doctrine that he had learned from Paul. That was his key thing that he needed to do. Now, you wouldn't think that after all that he'd been through with Paul that Timothy needed to be told this. But as we said before, we conclude, most conclude from Paul's writings, that Timothy was vulnerable. And to further bolster Timothy's faith and foundation, Paul points to some things that he figured would always hit home with a man like Timothy. And so he says in verse 15, and that from a child, that I think I'll read 14 first along with 15, it reads better. He says, "But continue thou in the things without which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." And he says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ." So he's talking here about the holy Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament as we know it. And so these are things that he would have learned from his mother and his grandmother, and he would have known them for quite some time. They would have been quite ingrained in him. And the point here is that those very same scriptures pointed to Christ. They ought to further enhance his faith in Christ, as it should have all learned Jews. Unfortunately, they decided for themselves what Christ was to come as, and they did not look for him to truly conform to the scriptures and the prophecies as he did. And then verse 16, which is very often quoted, by the way, and is the key verse that is used by many Christians to validate the Bible itself. It says, "All scripture," still speaking to Timothy, "all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And so Paul is telling Timothy that the Old Testament scriptures that he's learned already can be a solid foundation for him to use in his walk and in his teaching and in his ministry. And one thing we do know here, Paul was talking to Timothy about the Old Testament. He wasn't talking about New Testament stuff. This was not codified and canonized as scripture yet, and it hadn't been all put together as we see it. And the point was that the teachings were eternal and unquestioned by the Jews. These are the Old Testament scriptures that any Jew would hold dear. And so they had all pointed to salvation through Christ, was the point. And they were a source of perpetual wisdom and in many matters. So clearly Timothy needed all the help that Paul could give him, and he was doing everything that he could to give him that help. And so how do we know that Paul meant what I just told you, what I just said? Well, let's just look at verse 17, and I think it will confirm that. He says, after he's just told Timothy, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness," he says, "that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And so when he says the man of God here, he's talking about Timothy. He's talking about someone who's leading, not just any man of God. Certainly the scriptures would be useful to any man of God, but he's talking about Timothy here as a leader of the people, as an instructor, a teacher, a preacher. So he is, again, pointing young Timothy to the holy writings in the Old Testament for knowledge, understanding, and faith to stand on. The truth of the Old Testament was merely fulfilled in the New Testament times. It did not make the Old Testament null and void. It certainly made the rituals and the sacrifices unnecessary, but looking at both those truths should not be difficult. They should meld into one another as the New Testament represents and manifests the fulfillment of the Old. Those who cannot rightly look at that properly, of course, get confused and frustrated or become argumentative. Now, one thing that I didn't touch on, and I'll just take a moment and mention it, and that is this, the verse 16, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, I focus on the fact that he was talking to him about the Old Testament. There is no question about that. But what about this issue of inspiration? All I will say is that it is taken, and we get our word inspiration from this, but this is taken from the Greek meaning God breathed. And so this word inspiration comes from the Greek theopneustos, and that's pneustos is spelled with a P-N, just like pneumo for lung. And so this is God breathed, meaning that the scriptures that Paul is encouraging Timothy to stand on and use as a foundation for his faith were God inspired. In other words, the men wrote these words under the unction of God, under the inspiration of God, at the instruction and direction of God. And also another point to be made is that word scripture, it actually is a translation of what the word graphe, or actually it represented holy writings. So he was pointing to Timothy, pointing out to Timothy the fact that all of the holy writings that the Jews held so dear at that time were inspired by God. They were all of the holy writings. It's not trying to point out that every single jot, every single tittle was absolutely perfect. Frankly, at that time, again, speaking of the Apocrypha, not all writings were held as valuable to all peoples, that even to all of the Jews. And so the point to be made here is that Paul's emphasis, of course, we derive a different emphasis in error, I think, but Paul's emphasis here is that Timothy should be able to trust the holy writings that he had in his possession, or his mother and or grandmother's possession. That was the point. Timothy, you may be having a difficult time standing your ground with these false teachers, and your faith may wane. The point here is that you can also lean on those holy writings that you've been taught from a child. They pointed to Christ. They were God inspired. You can believe them. You can trust them. You can lean on them. And that's all Paul was trying to do, was give additional foundation to Timothy's faith. So anyway, that's it for that portion of scripture. And that indeed wraps up our study of chapter 3. And so we prepare ourselves to dive into our study of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Well, we begin our final chapter in our study of Paul's ministry and his letters. The great missionary and evangelist called to bring the Gentiles into God's salvation through the gospel and the message of his Son, Jesus the Christ. This final chapter of Paul's letter to Timothy hold his final known written words. The chapter begins with further instruction to Timothy, but the majority of this chapter is really about Paul, as you'll see. Paul has run his race, and he has run well. He is now at that finish line, that he was pressing toward the mark of the high calling of God, and he is now about to break the tape at the finish line. Now, can you just imagine his situation? He knows that he's going to die soon. He knows that he's likely never to see Timothy again, despite how much he wants to. And only Luke is with him. His other friends have abandoned him. But he has faith in God and in the salvation of Christ. So given all this, let's see exactly what he uses his final words to say, his final written words, that is. And while we contemplate this, let's think about how we would fare in a similar situation. So as we prepare to begin chapter 4, recall that Paul ended chapter 3 by exhorting and encouraging Timothy as a man of God to stand strong in what he believed, what he knew from the Old Testament, and also what Paul had taught him. And so he continues this in chapter 4. Let's look at the first two verses initially. Paul writes, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." Now, a couple comments on this. First of all, in verse 1, that term, the quick and the dead, the quick just means the living. So he shall judge the living and the dead upon his appearing or returning. And so he tells Timothy to preach the word and to be instant in season and out of season. And so what he is saying here is that Timothy should always be ready to preach the gospel, even when it is inconvenient, and also whether it is welcome or unwelcome. He should be always ready and willing to do what God wants him to do, which is to preach the gospel. And so let's see why it's so important for him to be instant in season and out of season. Verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." Verse 4, "And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." So Paul is letting Timothy know again that he will have to do his job under adverse conditions. It won't be easy, it won't be rosy. He must preach no matter what. But despite his efforts, there still will be those who will prefer the teaching of others, who will tell them what they want to hear, who will scratch their itch, that will give them what they want. Now, these are avowed Christians. We're talking about not unbelievers or non-believers. These are Christians. But these are Christians that choose to be popular, that choose to make money, that choose numbers and volume and quantity over quality, giving a message that plays to the carnal desires and preferences of people. And unfortunately, this continues even unto today. Verse 5, he tells Timothy, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." Now that last line, "make full proof of thy ministry," merely means to fully perform all of the duties of his ministry. This, of course, is despite the afflictions that he must endure. And so up to this point, you see, Paul is continuing to paint the real picture, not sugarcoating it and not covering anything up. He is making sure that Timothy realizes exactly what to expect. And this essentially ends the instructive portion of this final chapter, with little exception. Paul will pepper in a little bit of teaching in the rest of this chapter, but by and large, Timothy must get the rest by observing Paul's example through the words in this letter. The words of a condemned man, but a true soldier for Christ. So on to verse 6. And we observe through his writings the thoughts and the feelings and the concerns of this a condemned man, having run his race and having done his work for Christ. And so let's look at verses 6 through 8. He says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." So Paul says here, for those that would love to have Jesus return, there is a great reward to look forward to. But do you really look forward to his return? Think about that. Or do you love this world more? Do you love this world too much? Do you love this life too much? Are you short-sighted? Can you not see past this carnal and temporal world? Well, the true answer lies in all of the decisions you make, the things that you do and how you do them. Yes, as we've said before, the fingerprints of your heart are fully upon the writings of your life. Looking at your life, the full movie of it, not a snapshot of it, therein lies the truth. So what about your priorities? Your priorities tell what's really happening on the inside of you. The decisions you make, the things you do and how you do them. So what do you do when you don't think that anybody's watching that really matters or that can hold you accountable? Because that is the real you. Do you genuinely love God, or do you just have the form of godliness? And remember, no imitations will be accepted. Well, in verses 9 through 13, Paul shows his loneliness at this critical hour. He hopes to get some key possessions back before he dies. Now, I have to admit, I'm not certain what he wanted these possessions for. He certainly couldn't take them with him when he passed away. But maybe the parchments were blank that he asked for, and maybe he wanted to try to write some more in these desperate times and at this final hour. And now I'm going to let you read verses 9 through 13 on your own. They certainly show you the difficulty of the time that Paul was dealing with. But take a look at verses 14 and 15 after you've read those other verses. Paul writes, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words." So obviously Alexander the coppersmith was an enemy of the gospel, an enemy of the work of the gospel. And Paul had an opinion about him, of course, which he offers us here, and he makes Timothy aware that he needs to look out for this guy as well. Now, the reason I wanted to look at this is to point out two things. One, the nature of these letters. They were really letters. We certainly hold them as Scripture, Holy Scripture, but we need to know that they originated indeed as letters, as we've talked about before. And this is why we see Paul revealing his true feelings to Timothy. as one person to another, one brother to another, one soldier in the army of the Lord to another. He isn't wishing his enemy, Alexander, well, you see here. We could get super spiritual and we could say, hey, this is scripture. And of course, Paul is going to say the right thing. He is going to ask God to bless his enemies. But as you can see here, he's not wishing him well. He wants him to get justice, okay? Not mercy. He's looking for justice here. So this is likely, by the way, the same guy that caused Paul and all of the other brethren working with him to have to flee from Ephesus. He was a coppersmith and, of course, made his living creating the statues and the idols of the gods there in Ephesus, the most prominent of which was Diana. Now, of course, Paul had no heaven or hell to put these, to put people like Alexander in. But what we see here is him revealing his true feelings, his humanity. And I think that is useful for us to see. But let's contrast what he has just said about Alexander, one who opposed the gospel, who did much evil, who caused harm to come the way of Paul and his cohorts. Let's contrast that with what he has to say in verse 16, and notice the difference. He says, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." Now notice the difference. These Christians' only problem here was that they had fear. They feared death. They feared persecution. And so they, if they stood up for Paul at his trial, of course, they felt that they would be harmed just like him. And so that's understandable. And Paul knew that this is why they had abandoned him. They were not betraying him, but they simply were believing that if they joined him, they would be lost as well. And they saw no gain in that. And so they declined to speak on his behalf. Now, they may very well have been correct that they would have suffered the same fate as Paul. And so although Paul does not judge them, it is certainly painful to him as a human being to have this occur. But the point here is the difference in Paul's response. On the one hand, with Alexander, he says, "The Lord reward him according to his works." And yet, for these folks that forsook him, he says, "I pray that God may not God, that it may not be laid to their charge." And so there's a very different approach here. One was not just opposing Paul, but opposing the gospel, hindering God's work. And therefore, you can see even on the spiritual basis why Paul would say what he said. And that also helps us understand why he might respond differently in verse 16. Now, verse 17, he says, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Now, this is an amazing miracle here. And it is actually likely that Paul was actually miraculously saved from the jaws of a hungry lion in the lion's den. Now, this was probably Nero's original choice for Paul's death sentence, to be eaten by hungry lions in front of an audience, a bloodthirsty audience, for their entertainment. Well, there was at least a brief reprieve here when the attempt to kill Paul this way failed. But remember, of course, despite this great show of God's hand allowing the gospel to be known from Paul's life just a bit longer, Paul knew that the end of his life was still imminent. And so he makes this clear in verse 18, where he says, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So those are the last significant words of Paul in all of his writings, and in this particular case, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And the remainder of the chapter really is made up of salutations and one final request to Timothy to try to get to him before winter and to bring Mark with him. One interesting thing about that is, as you may recall, and we've mentioned this a little bit fairly recently, that Mark had come full circle. He had gone from one that Paul had no patience with back in the first missionary journey to one that was quite profitable in the ministry as far as Paul was concerned. And he's come all the way to the point of really wanting his company, valuing him enough to want him to be that close in this final hour. So I think that's pretty amazing for those of us who have studied all the way back from the book of Acts, when we first learned of Paul's relationship with John Mark. And that concludes our study of the book of 2 Timothy, and indeed concludes our study of the writings of the great apostle to the Gentiles, the one who heard the Macedonian call and took heed to that call despite what he wanted to do, the one who dealt with all sorts of and all manner of punishment and physical and otherwise, and continued the race, pressed toward the mark, and we get to see how he finished his race. And so that leaves us to look towards our next study. And we're going to be studying the book of Hebrews next. The latter books of the Bible that we have yet in the New Testament to study, these epistles, that is, we are those of the Apostle John, Peter, and Jude. And really, they are all general epistles, and therefore the chronology are really not important. We've already studied James, and we chose to study James at that time for a reason. But we will go back to these general, or what some people would call Catholic, epistles, them being universal in nature, even though they were largely written to a Jewish audience at the time. So we will begin our study of Hebrews in our next Bible study CD. And from there, we will go on to likely 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Jude. And then we will decide from there whether or not we will cover Revelation, which we probably will. And then a final decision will need to be made on whether we will cover the Gospel of John, again, it being a fair amount different from the other three Gospels. And so I hope that you gained a lot from our study of the book of 2 Timothy, and I pray that you've gained a lot from the study of the great apostle Paul. And I look forward to studying the book of Hebrews with you next.